Okay, this morning we come to Psalm 64. Been working our way through a passage of a series of Psalms that begins with Psalm 61 and takes us through Psalm 68, which is a great messianic millennial psalm, kind of working our way up and through it. And in the Psalms, there's much written about the trials and the troubles, not just of David personally, but a prophetic picture of the trials and the troubles in the tribulation that the Jews will be going through. And we see this particular psalm today, Psalm 64, where David prays for deliverance from his enemies. And this really, I entitle this verse 2, The Secret Counsel of the Wicked. Psalm 64, The Secret Counsel of the Wicked, and put in parentheses, conspiracy. In this psalm, we will see what a real conspiracy is, true conspiracy. There are conspiracies that occur on planet Earth. We'll take a look at the characteristics as David paints a portrait of the plots that the evil conspire to bring about. And really, you can see the portraits of not only what David went through, but what will occur in the tribulation. And so we will work our way through this psalm with some prayerful guidance from the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would bless us this morning. We're thankful that we may call you our Father. May we wish you happy Father's Day as the great Father, the Father of spirits and the Father of mercies. And we would ask now that you would bless us with your teaching spirit and help us to understand that which we read, most importantly, in application to our own lives, to give us guidance and wisdom and judgment and discernment. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. It opens up with a very short prayer in the first verse. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. I mean, it's just a quick one-verse opening prayer for preservation for David. Again, I do not know when he wrote this psalm, because we know he went through so many trials from the time that Samuel anointed him with oil to be the one chosen of the Lord to be the king until the time he finally ascended the throne in Hebron was about a 13-year period of wandering and being chased about and constantly having the enemy and feeling the hot breath of the enemy on his neck and his prayer for preservation. I hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. One of the things that we can learn from this is in our prayers, it is perfectly fine to speak unto the Lord, to open our voice and to open our mouth, use our lips, and use our voice. We can pray to God out loud. I mean, I do that. Sometimes I do it just walking about, and people think I'm talking to myself. No, I'm talking to the Lord. I'm asking Him to hear the voice of my prayer. We can talk to the Lord. What a blessing it is. I go in the prayer closet, and I talk. Now I'm older and more mature in the faith. And what the Lord has done over many years with me is He's tempered through temperance, tempered me down and worked out a lot. But when I was younger and there was still a lot of my spirit, some of my times in the closet were loud because I was angry or hollering at God. And this is just the way I was. I was just one of those types of kids. And my wife would wonder what was going on in the closet there. As I would, my voice was heard. My voice was heard. Now today, I'm much to thank the Lord that His Spirit has layered much grace and mercy and temperance and removed anger and wrath from me, that it's much easier for me now just to talk to the Lord in a conversational manner. But hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. We want to speak to the Lord. Very, very important. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from me. Let me take you just quickly before we move on to the psalm. Go to Romans chapter 8. Okay. And he's speaking in Romans 8 about the struggles and the trials we have, like David had, in that Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that's for you to know, the redemption of our body. I still have this old body. That's one of the enemies that troubles me. It's one of the things I have to pray about. And I have to pray and I ask God to hear my voice in this battle. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There's oftentimes in our prayers, we don't even know what the proper prayer is. Nonetheless, I'm speaking in my voice. While I'm speaking in my voice, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. While I'm praying in my voice, deep inside of me, the Spirit of God is a groaning in travail inside this body of mine unto the Lord, speaking in a way that cannot be uttered. The spiritual prayer life of the Holy Spirit to God is something that is not uttered. It cannot be uttered. That's a direct communication between God's Spirit and the Father in, let's say, trying to help us along. So just want you to understand, there's a lot of confusion about speaking in tongues and all that. The prayer language of the Holy Spirit can't be uttered with your tongue. Do you understand that? You cannot utter a prayer language, a spiritual prayer language to God. You speak like David. Hear my prayer. Hear my voice, God. Hear me speak in my voice, in my language to you. That's how you communicate with God. You're an English-speaking person, you pray in English to God. That's how you do it. Now, David was a Jewish man. He prayed in Hebrew to God. Some of the folks early on in the church may have prayed in Greek, maybe some of them in Latin. There are people praying in Spanish. That's fine. You ought to do that. It's an understanding. The best understanding you have, communicating it to God. If your understanding and your voice is not reaching where you need to be, then the Holy Spirit in the midst will ascend and elevate that prayer with a groaning that He'll make directly to God, which cannot be uttered. And that'll be His work.
Amen.
But your work and mine is to honestly come before the Lord. Oh God, hear my voice in my prayer. Very simple. A lot of confusion in this charismatic garbage that goes on today. Just a complete lack of understanding by people who do not know how to rightly divide the word of truth. The Christianity is very simple. And it makes sense. And when it gets goofy like that, you know it's not of the Lord, because the Lord is not goofy. Okay? So back to Psalm 64 and verse 1. He's praying for preservation. He's praying, he says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Fear of the enemy. Okay. Now from an historical standpoint, go to Jeremiah 6:25. You'll see historically what David was afraid of, and what the prophetically the Jews will be afraid of at the time of the tribulation. They will have fear of the enemy. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 25. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. And this was the literal, historical fear that David had, which was a repeated fear that came about in the life of the nation of Israel and will come again for the Jews in the time of the tribulation in the future. There will be enemies that have swords that desire to kill the Jews. There are workers of iniquity right now that would like to push the nation of Israel into the Mediterranean Sea and to kill every single one of them. That's the fear of the enemy. He's asking for the preservation of his physical life, historically. prophetically in the trib. What about for you and for me spiritually? How would this prayer apply to you and to me practically? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Now I'm saved. You cannot take my life. I have eternal life. That is true. But Paul, writing to Timothy in verse 6, says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance." Remember this, Timothy. "That thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." That's the fear of the enemy that we have in our lives. It's a spirit of fear. A spirit of fear. Timothy was alone now without Paul. Timothy was walking strong when there were two walking together. And you know how one holds the other up. And you know when you go out witnessing how much better we do when we go out two by two than when we're alone. Or even if you're doing the work of a church, how much better it is to have two pastors rather than one in the strength and all the burdens that come upon the work. How the Lord likes to strengthen things up. Okay, Timothy was alone, and alone he was getting the spirit of fear. My life, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Well, but Timothy, you're saved. How can you lose your life? Well, look in the same epistle. Look in chapter 3 and verse 10. What part of my life can the spirit of fear overcome? 3:10. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life." The enemy cannot take our eternal life. But if we permit him through the spirit of fear, he can take our manner of life from us. What is that manner of life? The fact that we have a purpose. And sometimes in the midst of the spirit of fear, we forget what our purpose is and what our cause is. Is there not a cause? Is there not a purpose to stand for Jesus Christ? Our faith, sometimes our faith wavers and fail. The fear of the enemy through the spirit of fear practically can alter the manner of life of a Christian. And we need to pray for God to preserve us from that. And only the Lord can preserve us from that. I mean, I'm in the job of ministry. Full-time ministry, 7 days a week. I keep thinking I'm going to have this one day of rest. We had determined it would be Monday, and then Monday became the Institute. Then we determined that it would be Tuesday, and Tuesday became a home Bible study. Then we had determined it would be Wednesday, and Wednesday now we're at UB. Now, it can't be Thursday, because I know where I am Thursday. And it can't be Saturday. I'm on the street Saturday or Sunday. Friday became the day of rest, and Friday is the day of preparation for Sunday's messages. I'm in ministry. That's my manner of life. Sometimes I want to cower down from that, and I need constant prayer that the Lord will keep me to continue this work and keep my manner of life. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, he can't take my eternal life, but he can take my manner of life from me through fear. I must confess to you, there's a few days I wanted to throw up my hands and go, "That's enough of this. I've had enough of this." Oh, yes. Now, I know that by the prayer, the Lord will preserve me from that. But 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "For kings I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. What? The quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. I don't want that taken from the spirit of fear. Yesterday I was on the streets preaching, and we were out there for a while, and we encountered some opposition. And in the opposition, sometimes the spirit of fear will take the quiet and peaceable and godly way that I might preach on that street. And I don't want to just be out there railing on people and a clanging cymbal without charity. And so I need the prayer, Lord, help me right now. I mean, I turned at one point during one red light and just, you know, while drinking my water, putting it down, just praying for, Lord, it's got to be thy spirit along with thy word, not the spirit of Mike here. Preserve right now this quiet and peaceable and godly and honest ministry that I have out here. Otherwise, it's going to degenerate into me. And I've seen it degenerate. It's not pretty. It is not pretty when you watch a street preacher degenerate on the street, and I've seen it. And I hope the Lord will preserve me. Okay, going back. So that's practically what that life is that I need, the preservation, the manner of life, the peaceable, godly, honest life in serving the Lord. Psalm 64. So now, after this prayer, he'll spend a number of verses now. He's had his prayer for preservation. He'll paint a portrait. And he'll paint a portrait of the plotting of the wicked, because they are in the midst of plotting. It's not accidental, the opposition that comes our way. Here we go. Verse 2. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. The portrait of the plots of the wicked, the secret counsel of the wicked, what true conspiracy is. There is true conspiracy in this world. There's a lot of false, goofy conspiracies in this world, like 9/11 was a plot by the government, or there was a conspiracy to kill JFK. We'll see through the characteristics here, and not even close. But we'll take a look at these things. But what is true conspiracy? The word spire is in it. Spirit is in it. Just as there is inspiration from above, there is conspiration from beneath. And that spirit works in men that are willing to be the vessel. How is the manner in which he works? Well, verse 2 and 4. Secretly. The beginning of the works of a conspiracy are in secret. He says in verse 5, they commune of laying snares privily. The beginning of the laying down of plots is a private, secret work. Is it begun behind closed doors? Maybe one man gets together, then he encourages another, and a few of them get together and they encourage themselves in an evil manner, and it begins to grow, but it's done privately. Now, why would that be? Well, because, number one, darkness doesn't want any light let in. When I work behind a closed door, there's no one to stand against me. There's no one to stand. If only someone could come in and stand for the truth and shine the light. But they close that door, they pull down the shades, they get in there and begin their work in secret. Conspiracy begins in secret, so there's no one to stand. They're hoping, go to Isaiah 29, their hope by working in secret. Maybe they have to keep saying back to the drawing board, but their hope is, as they work in secret, not only to hide from the work of men, but in their ignorance, in their willful rebellion, Isaiah 29, verse 15, woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? They actually hope that no one's going to find out what they've done. As if somehow their sin will remain covered. As opposed to that verse right there, be sure your sin will find you out. And in this insanity, in this sick mindset of them. I was thinking about it the other day with my wife, and I was listening to a couple of liberals talk on the radio, and it dawned on me, I often wonder what was wrong with a liberal. Their mind is crazy, it's sick. And the reason is because their heart is so troubled in its hatred for God, the mind can't think anymore. When I used to treat patients in the cardiac care unit or patients in the emergency room, when they would come in the midst of their heart attack, that heart attack happening inside their chest overtook their whole body. They could not think straight. If I brought them the simplest logical problem or the simplest mathematical problem, they couldn't think their way through it because of the incredible heart trouble they were going through at that moment. That's the problem with the liberal. It's not his mind, it's his heart. His heart is under such incredible attack and attacking against God so wickedly, his mind can't think anymore. That's why when you sit with a liberal, facts don't make a difference. They can't see the facts. They're nuts at that point. Their mind is stricken from their heart disease. They honestly think, who sees us? Who knows us? We can do this and no one will find out. Look, God sees all things. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He beholds the evil and the good. And nothing that they say will be left there. He'll bring it out in the open. And I'm going to bring you some books that I have here of some of the counsel of the wicked. And they leave paper trails. Who will find these out? Who knoweth us? Who seeth us? God sees. God knows. And God will reveal. He will not conceal their quote-unquote comely parts, as he told Job about Leviathan, the one behind the conspiracy. They begin in secret. Now, the next part, beyond the secretness of what they do. By the way, just go to Ezekiel 8 quickly, and I'll show you. This thing spreads. And here was the Lord taking Ezekiel by his spirit and showing him a portrait. Ezekiel 8. And then the Lord took him, verse 12, and then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. And they were in the midst of making creeping things and abominable beasts and idols for the house of Israel, portraying them on the wall all about. In other words, it'd be like walking into a church today with statues and images all over the place. The Lord hates that. And yet those secret councils that began in a room somewhere finally work themselves out into the house of God as they work themselves out in the nation of Israel. Begins in secret. Go back to where we were in Psalm 64. What are the other characteristics of a true conspiracy? It starts in secret, and the heart of the conspiracy, verse 2, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the, here's the word, insurrection of the workers of iniquity. The heart of conspiracy is insurrection. You want to see the first reference of the word, you've got to go back to the book of Ezra. Go a few books back to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, verse 19. He'll define the word. The beautiful thing about the King James Bible, about God's holy Bible, it is a running dictionary. And it will explain words in the context of a verse. I can't understand it. Well, just read it. It will explain itself to you. That's the beauty of this book. Ezra 4, verse 19, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings. Here we go. That rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Insurrection is rebellion. It was said in Mark 15 that Barabbas made insurrection and that he committed murder in the insurrection. The true conspiracy is a secret plot and plan of men who are workers of iniquity to rise up in rebellion against the God of the Word and the Word of God. That is true conspiracy. It's not blowing up a building in Manhattan full of sinners. As far as I know, they weren't publishing the Word of God there, and they weren't announcing the Word of God from there. True conspiracy. I see confused looks out there. I'll help you along. We'll go more on it. True conspiracy is the breath of the devil in insurrection rising against the God of the Word and the Word of God. And I'm going to show you more examples as we go through. But David's portraying it right here. These are the workers of iniquity. In order to do their work in their rebellion, it's not going to be an easy task for them. So he explains to us in verse 6 the third characteristic of this conspiracy is they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought is deep and their heart is deep. This is not some shallow, spur-of-the-moment, off-the-cuff rebellion. This is a deep-seated hatred for God and His Son and His Word, and they do a lot of work going for it. For example, Proverbs 16, verse 27. They search out deliberately. They utilize what we would call research. They even bring into their employ men of high degree, professors, PhDs, doctors of divinity, doctors of theology, folks that are held in admiration because of their degree. People are held in respect. Ecclesiastes, is that where I sent you to? Proverbs 16. Let me catch up to you. And verse 27. An ungodly man diggeth up evil. Okay, now, they look for... They make a search for iniquities. They're looking for mistakes in God's people. What they're looking for more than anything is a mistake in the Son of God. You're going to see that the aim of their work, later on in verse 4, is they're aimed at the perfect, and the perfect is the Son of God. They want to find a way to bring down Jesus Christ. And they will dig. By the way, the science of archaeology, the science of geology, paleontology, those are digging sciences. What do you think they're looking for? To confirm the Bible? They're looking for opportunities so that they can shake anyone's faith in this book. And they can convince anyone that this book was just written by men and it is not trustworthy. They use what would be called scholars. Go to Malachi chapter 2. This is a diligent search. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2, and verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Oh yeah, they're making an offering unto God, but not according to God's word, and not according to God's ways. And they may use the name of God, but you can't worship God the way you want. That's what Jesus tried to explain the woman at the well. Yeah. You must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We don't determine how God is to be worshipped. God determines that. God has made the way. God has set the way. God has laid it down. He's not running around the neighborhood with a poll. How would you like the church to be? He's not interested in how you'd like the church to be. He's interested in how his church, how his son laid the foundation of the church, and how the Holy Spirit is building gold and silver and precious stones upon the foundation of his son. And that's all he's interested in. Not your wood, hay, and stubble. Or my wood, hay, and stubble, which I might put down on a pole too if somebody asked me how I think the church should be. Now, if somebody asked me that today with some knowledge, I'd say exactly as is written in the King James Holy Bible.
Hey!
And that's it.
That's right.
Nothing to do with what I think. But the scholars that do this type of work, here's a Bible, not written by God, it's an NIV. In this particular Bible here, right in the preface, the New International Version, a completely new translation of the Holy Bible. I'd like to ask them, who told them to write a new Bible? Where did God, in the reading of the Word of God, ever move anyone along to rewrite His Word? In this new translation of the Holy Bible, made over by 100 scholars, evangelical group of scholars met at Palos Altos, a large number of leaders composed of biblical scholars from many denominations. It's distinct because this translation is assigned to a team of scholars. They like that word all through the preface. It's a curious thing that when you get to Malachi chapter 2, verse 12, in this very Bible that has no problem with the word scholars, it disappears in the 12th verse. And as for the man who does this, whosoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off. Little too hot to handle, boys? No, these conspiracies, which are done in secret, and this was done behind closed doors.
Yeah, that's right.
Nobody was invited to it. They didn't put it out on the line for anyone to look at it and compare it to what God said. They did this behind closed doors. This insurrection, this act of rebellion, and I'm going to show you, it was aimed at God's Son, as I'll show you in a few moments. They deliberately use research. They use people called professors. The closest thing I can find to professors in the Bible is in two spots. Romans chapter 1. Scholars and professors. A true conspiracy. The secret council of the wicked. Verse 20, it's really 22, but just let's run right in order as it starts in 22. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That would be us. We've been made by God.
Amen.
We ought to understand and know that there is a God.
Yes.
Even His eternal power and Godhead, a beautiful King James Bible word that means the Trinity, found three times in a King James Bible, removed from all the modern translations, the Godhead, the Trinity. A Jehovah's Witness said, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" I said, "I believe in the Godhead." It's right here in God's Bible. Let me show it to you. The Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their secret counsel, their conspiracy, thinking they could rise up and God wouldn't see them. Their foolish heart was darkened. Here we go. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Those are your professors. Those are your scholars. Those are your men of high degree who are a lie, as it says in the book of Proverbs. I'll give you another place where you find professors. 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the great warnings that Paul gave Timothy, so that he could keep his manner of life from the fear of the enemy who was working these things out. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, he's telling Timothy, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He's just been telling him that whole book about the importance of hanging on to the Word of God and ministering the Word of God and being a faithful minister of the Word of God. That is what has been entrusted to you and me. We are the stewards of the oracles of God. That's what I hold right here. That's what the entire ministry is about. Ministering the Word of God. Praying simultaneously, Lord, wouldst Thou please minister grace, and the Spirit as I minister thy word. Because I'm incapable of ministering grace in the Spirit, but my Lord is. I minister the word of God. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing, here's your professors, your doctors of theology, doctors of divinity, the great scholars that wrote this phony Bible called an NIV. How did they do it? Using a science called textual criticism. Some professing have erred concerning the faith. They've made great errors concerning the faith once delivered to the saints. How many times does God need to write a Bible? How many times did God need to create the heaven and the earth? How many times did Jesus need to die on that cross and come out of that tomb? Once? How many gods are there in the universe? One? How many Bibles are there?
One.
Yeah, wouldn't that make sense? But professors and scholars, in their insurrection and in their conspiracy, are working to deceive. And you know what? We need to be preserved. We need our spiritual life preserved from that. Praise the Lord. That God would not allow the foundations to be destroyed. That God will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. Have not I written to thee, he says in Proverbs 22, the great counsels that he's written. He's going back, you see, science, geology, archaeology, paleontology, textual criticism, theology. I don't need theology, I need God.
Amen.
Okay? God will get my theology correct if I just get on my knees and if I learn to walk with Him. Psalm 64. Going back, we've seen they like to work in secret, privily. Their heart is deep in insurrection. Their minds are deep in the search and the research and the men they employ in this work. Verse 3. Who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. They traffic in language. They traffic in words. They traffic in literary devices. They traffic in speeches and books. They use the tongue. They use the pen. Is the pen mightier than the sword? Well, in their case, the pen precedes the sword. Once they've written a bad doctrine, their evil communication corrupts good manners, and the next thing you know, they're committing heinous deeds like the Inquisition and killing people and the sword of Islam, which is based on a book full of words written by conspirators in insurrection against the Word of God.
Yeah.
Words are what they traffic in. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Why, Jesus is the Word of God. He hath committed unto us the Word of truth. So the counterfeiter, the devil, writes counterfeit words. He writes them all over the planet, in every sphere of influence you can imagine. If you're a scientist, he'll write words against the truth of God's creation for science and call it evolution. And there will be people following these words of insurrection against the Creator God, robbing God of His glory as the Creator. If you are someone who happens to be somewhat spiritual, and there are people that tend to be spiritual. Now, I was never a spiritual person. I was kind of a material, a physical person who studied science. So he had me confused with evolution for years and years and years. But for spiritual, I knew a spiritual girl that I grew up with, and she was interested. She couldn't do well at science and math. She was interested in spiritual things. And they've had these insurrectionist conspirators writing spiritual books about New Ageism and various ways to come to God that are not from God. And trap them in that thing too. This is what they use. Ultimately, the devil is trying to blind the minds of them from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses words to do it. Daniel 7, verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, we're getting a prophetic picture. And of the other which came up before, of whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things. Verse 25, and he spake great words against the Most High. That's conspiracy. The ultimate aim of those words is against the Most High God, against the person of God and against the work of God. Because he says back here in Psalm 64, verse 4, that they shoot in secret at the perfect. And before we go jumping into the front of the line and looking at ourselves, we might want to consider that doctrinally, in Matthew 5, verse 48, the Lord says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. There's the perfect. You want to go to Ephesians 4:13, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is perfect. And if you want to look at Psalm 18, verse 30, the law of the Lord is perfect. And Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And so what is the aim of these people? They're shooting at God, His Son, and His Word. That's true conspiracy. Again, not trying to blow up a building full of sinners. Not trying to kill a Roman Catholic, you know, who was probably a good type of the Antichrist, named John Kennedy. Young and charismatic and good looking, and the world went after him just as they'll go after the Antichrist. That's not conspiracy. True conspiracy is the secret counsel of the wicked in insurrection, searching to write words against the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the Scriptures, if you want to now extend the perfection out based on relationship to Jesus Christ, whether it would be the Jews who were elect of God to bring forth the perfect, or whether it be the church that to follow after the Son of God as He births perfect Christians. How do you like that? That we may be perfect. Perfecting holiness in us. Now, He hadn't quite done it yet, but He will, and I can assure you, every one of us will be perfect someday. And we may even have a spiritual application of perfection right now in this lifetime, but it's spiritual. But doctrinally, prophetically, we will have perfect perfection one day. And all through the centuries, the enemy has shot at God's Son and God's people on both hands. You go all the way back to Genesis 37, the plots of Joseph's brethren to kill him. 2 Samuel 15, Ahithophel and Absalom plotting against David. 1 Kings 21, Jezebel setting up Naboth to have him killed. Daniel 6, the Persian princes coming up with that plot to have Daniel cast in the lion's den. Doctrinally, of course, the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the elders plotting to kill Jesus. There are so many references I couldn't even go through them. I'm sure you've come across on them. In the New Testament, no sooner than Peter and John come forth preaching in Acts chapter 4, and you have the councils against them. You get a few chapters later, and you see Herod killing James and putting Peter in prison and plotting to kill him. Thankfully, the Lord delivered him and answered verse 1 in that prayer and preserved his life from the counsel of the wicked. You see the Jews against Paul in Acts 23, as they all said, "We'll take a fast. We'll conspire together. We'll take an oath that we're going to fast until we kill him." Of course, he lived.
Yeah.
I imagine they broke that fast and that oath after a few days.
Yeah.
And of course, if you come down through the channels of history, you will find, for example, and this is, you can just Google these up on your own. For example, the plot of in the 1600s in Ireland of the Catholics to murder 20,000 plus Bible believers in Northern Ireland. Or the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, which occurred in August 1572 in France, where the Catholics plotted to kill the Huguenots, which were the Bible believers. They were like the Baptists of those days. The estimates of the dead, even Wikipedia estimates it could be as high as 30,000 were killed. The plot of the Catholics to bomb the British Parliament in 1605. It was called the Gunpowder Plot. I don't know if any of you know about it. And they kept taking gunpowder out and amassing it together and tried to make a big barrel full of gunpowder to blow up the Parliament at the time that they were translating the King James Bible. Thankfully, the Lord had them to be found out.
Amen.
The plot of the Catholics to take the Spanish Armada and to attack England so that they could murder Queen Elizabeth, who had stopped Catholicism from being the religion of England. These are the type of conspiratorial plots where the devil is behind them in insurrection, in murderous rebellion to stop and the work of God and the Son of God. And it continues. And sadly, it's even those that name the name of the Lord. These are the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the book that is given to their priests. This is these decrees bear on justification, grace, and the sacraments. They are from the original Latin. They are an approved translation to state and explain the doctrines of the church in her own words. So this is not a Protestant writing or a Bible believer. This is the church itself. This is what they give. This is put by the Vatican Press. All these translations have been approved by ecclesiastical authority, and it's signed by the cardinals right here. Let's see some of the words in private that these men have come up with to shoot at the perfect. Here we go. The Orthodox Father receives and venerate with equal affection of piety and reverence all of the books of the Old and New Testament, as also the said traditions preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. And these are set down below as the books of the Old Testament. And it names all the books of the Old Testament right here. And then, and these are the books of the New Testament, and it names them all. You can come up and get a copy of this. And it says, if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical these said books with all their parts, let him be anathema. Well, it's most curious that this work that was done in secret contains Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, the two books of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd. Go to Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 44. If anyone does not accept these books as sacred and canonical, let him be anathema, so says the Catholic Church, and their official writings, which were done in secret by men of high degree, who diligently search out a work to shoot at our perfect Savior, Luke 24 and verse 44. Isn't it good to know truth? To be able to separate truth from error? Luke 24, 44. The Lord Jesus Christ upon his resurrection in the upper room. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was opening all the scriptures to these men, just laid out what the scriptures are in the Hebrew tongue. They are the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They are contained right here in this Jewish Bible called the Tanakh, which is put out by the Israel Publication Society as preservers of the Old Testament. And it's listed right here in its table of contents, Tanakh. It means the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah means the five books of Moses. There they are. And for the Nevi'im, that would be the prophets, like Jesus just said right there. And these are the books of the prophets. And then the Ketuvim, or the Psalms, or the writings. And here they are. And guess what's missing? All those books the Roman Catholic Church just said belong in the Scriptures. So Jesus says, I believe these are the books of the Bible. The Catholic Church says, no, these are the books of the Bible. And if you don't believe it, you can be anathema. That's aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Translate that for me, Brother Mike. If Jesus Christ came down on the planet today, they'd kick him out of the Roman Catholic Church and tell him to take a powder and get lost. The Jesus of the Bible is not welcomed in the Roman Catholic Church because of conspiracy like this. because of the secret counsel of the wicked. And I wish it stopped there. But it doesn't stop there. Unfortunately, it goes on in what's called evangelicalism, which is a big, fancy, modern, stupid word, which would be much better as just being known as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. Because they were first called Christians in Antioch. I'm not ashamed of being a Christian. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I preach it and teach it all the time. And I'm not afraid of being born again or using the term. Why? Because Jesus said I had to be born again or I would never inherit or see the kingdom of God, and I very much would like both. So I am born again as I was commanded to be. And I am a Bible believer. That only makes sense to me. However, today, with these modern translations, are guilty of corrupting the doctrine of Christ, both his person and his work. And it just one of the chief offenders, of course, is the NIV, but they're all guilty of this. And the damage that is done by these new Bibles usually goes unnoticed and undetected. And the only way you'll be able to find it out is if you have this book right here, which is the King James Bible. But they are constantly chipping away and whittling down and recarving the Lord Jesus Christ into an image like one of their statues. For example, his very deity is attacked in a number of places. The most significant two that I can think of are of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Because the question that we run into all the time on the streets and at the university when we talk to people is that folks will acknowledge that Jesus Christ existed. They'll acknowledge he was a man. Some will even say he was a good man, a good teacher, but they will not bow the knee to the fact that he is God.
Amen.
However, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here we go. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, who might that be referring to? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that wouldn't be the Father in heaven because Jesus said, my Father is a spirit, and he's up in heaven. But God came down in the person of Jesus Christ and manifested himself in the flesh for a 33-year ministry. And what was walking around in Israel for those 33 and a third years was God manifest in the flesh. That is removed in the NIV. And the word God is removed from the verse. And the verse says, I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 3:16, and it says, because beyond all question the mystery of godliness is great, he appeared in a body. All right, that's fine. I can even imagine that he would mean Jesus Christ. But every mortal man I know appeared in a body. I appeared in a body. All that means is Jesus appeared in a body, but it doesn't say God was manifest in the flesh. It removes the deity of Jesus Christ. They remove the work of his atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. This is conspiracy, folks, aiming at the God of the Word and the Word of God. We don't need to worry about these political conspiracies. We're not of the world. We're not to fix the world. We're not to change the world. Our prayer is to save people out of the world before God destroys this present evil world. Colossians chapter 1. And it says in verse 12, we give thanks unto the Father. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. If any man drink not of my blood, he hath not life. Jesus said. You must partake of that blood. How? Spiritually. By coming one day and recognizing, like I did in 1993, and going, what happened up there on that cross just wasn't some big universal thing. It was most particular in that He was shedding His blood for me. For me. The whosoever named Mike Caesar. Me. And what I need to do is get on my knees and ask for His forgiveness as a sinner. And ask for His mercy and ask that He would be my Savior. And that was the day I partook of His blood. When I spiritually came to the recognition, it's about me. And I needed the new birth. That's how you partake of the blood spiritually. Like He says in John 6:63, my words are spirit and they are life. It's not physical. His blood, that's how I got the forgiveness of sins. That's removed in the NIV. The words in His blood are removed. I'll show you another thing about how much they hate your Savior. Go to Matthew chapter 2. How much these people hate your Savior and want to shoot at your Savior. Now look, don't feel bad if you have one of these goofy new Bibles. That's the first thing that was put in my hand. But once I learned the truth, I went and embraced truth and got myself a King James Bible. Just as I grew up as a Catholic, and then when I learned that's not the way of salvation, I embraced born-again Christianity. Take the second step and get the right book in your hands. Matthew chapter 2. Watch these. This is verses 1, 2, and 3. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, those wise men recognized from what they had learned from Daniel centuries ago when Daniel was in Persia and told them about the star that would come as was prophesied in the book of Numbers. And they saw that and they realized, as Daniel said, there is a king coming that is the King of Kings. And they recognized it and they addressed him in verse 2 saying, where is he that is born, notice capital K, King of the Jews. And then later on, it says, verse 3, and when Herod the king, with a little k, just like it says in verse 1, Herod the king with a little k. You got an NIV? It's completely reversed. Herod is the king with a capital K, and Jesus is the king with a little k. Yeah. That's conspiracy, folks. Done in secret, hoping you'll never notice. Some of us do. So we see here in the secret council of the wicked, as the painting is portrayed for us, these private plots are an insurrection and a diligent search to come up with literary devices, books and words and phony Bibles aimed at the perfect Son of God, aimed at His person and aimed at His work. And so finally this psalm closes with verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, with a prophecy of their just punishment. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. He's going to bring it out at the judgment one day. All that see them shall flee away, and all men shall fear, and shall declare the work of God. Amen. The work of God in His Son and the work of God in His Word. For they shall wisely consider of His doing, and the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. The righteous, of course, doctrinally Jesus Christ, but practically you and me. Prophetically, it would be the righteous of Matthew 25, verse 37, which is a tribulation psalm. And Matthew 25 is about the end of the tribulation, when the king comes in his glory and he sits on his throne. And he, as a shepherd, divides the sheep from the goats and sets the sheep on the right hand. And in Matthew 25:37, then shall the righteous say, and answer him, saying, Lord, when we saw thee a hungered or thirsty? And the king shall answer and say unto them in verse 40, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And he's talking about any person in the time of the tribulation that helps his brethren, the Jews. And when the righteous see the judgment of God in that day, they will rejoice and be glad. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. The righteous shall trust in Him. All the upright in heart shall glory in the Savior. The secret counsel of the wicked, the conspiracies, have nothing to do with it. One day all those books will be burned, just like they were in Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 19. They'll burn those books. And one, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And the righteous shall be glad. Let's thank the Father. Father, thank you for showing us, revealing for us what the hallmarks and the characteristics of conspiracy are, so that we can be safe and you can hide us and preserve us from the fear of the enemy, so that we may be glad and rejoice and be upright and glory in thee. In the name of thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.